Well, please let me encourage you to turn again in the Bible to Genesis chapter 12. To Genesis chapter 12 and the first 9 verses. As this morning we're going to continue looking at the life and the faith of Abraham, our great father in the faith, and looking to learn from his example how to grow strong in faith and give God glory. But this morning, before we go on to the next event in Abram's life, I wanted us to consider again the promises of God. But we need to think about what God promises and what his promises mean for us today as Christians. Now, if you think back over the last few weeks, we've already seen how important the promises are to Abram, but not just for Abram's own life, but for us. The first few verses of chapter 12 tell us that Abram's walk with the Lord began with a promise. When God spoke and promised to bless him, and then through him to bless the whole world. And of course, that promise is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. But also we saw that the gospel comes to us in the form of a promise. It's God's promise to you to save you through Christ. Whosoever believes in Christ, if you will take Christ and trust in him, God promises to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. And promise is really what fundamentally defines our relationship with God. But going a little on from that, a little bit deeper this morning, I suspect that the promises of God can also be a bit confusing for a lot of Christians. Take, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 7, where God promises to Abram the land. Abram enters the land of Canaan, and the Lord says, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now, what are we to make of that as Christians? How does this promise of that land relate to the gospel and to us? For example, does that mean that the geographical land of Canaan, which basically equates to where the modern-day state of Israel is, does that mean it belongs to the Jewish people forever? Or does it mean something else? Or is it a promise that doesn't continue anymore? And you could look at there's so many other similar promises throughout the Old Testament in particular, where using lots of different pictures, God promises peace, prosperity for his people. He promises his presence with his people forever. But sometimes it's confusing. How do we understand and interpret all the different promises? For example, God promises the mountains will run with wine, the hills will dance, the trees clap for joy. He promises that the wilderness will become a new Eden. He promises to build an everlasting city, a new Jerusalem, and that all nations will come and worship him. How literally are you meant to take those? How are we to interpret them? Have they been fulfilled already, or are they in the future? And you might find some of these things confusing as a Christian. Let me put it this way. Let me introduce you to three very different Christians. Literal Larry, name it and claim it Clive, and muddled Murray. Literal Larry is a very godly man, and he loves to study God's word. And he firmly believes that all the promises must be taken strictly, literally. So he is looking for a time when the temple and the bricks of it will literally be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so he studies the charts when Ezekiel has a vision of a temple, and he's worked out exactly how many cubic meters it's going to be, and he's always looking at world events and the news and wondering which bits of the promises is he seeing in the news. Is it maybe Russia or Iran that is the promised Gog and Magog that's going to attack? And honestly, Larry is a bit suspicious of any Christian who doesn't name it and claim it. Clive, however, views the promises quite differently. He believes that they are all about God's blessing on a Christian now, with an emphasis on health and wealth. He reads of these blessings in the Old Testament and he says, they are promises that now in Christ, I can claim that God promises me victory in my life, good health and wealth and influence. And that's how he interprets the promises, even to the point he says, well, we are to boldly come and almost demand them of God. We are in faith to claim them. Although sometimes Clive wonders, when suffering comes into his life, is it because he doesn't have enough faith? And then finally, meet muddled Mary. Her honest position is, she's just confused. Is this all to do with old covenant, new covenant somehow? Are these promises past, present, future? Is this about the land of Israel today? And honestly, she's just too busy to study the scriptures in depth. So she finds the Old Testament very confusing. These promises of lions lying down with lambs and grain growing as big as trees and a new temple. What's any of that got to do with her life now as a Christian and the daily battles she has trying to follow Christ? Now, I don't know if anybody here feels more like literal Larry or claim it Clive or muddled Mary. But what I want to do is take this promise in verse 7 of a land as a kind of test case, as an example, and try to show you how to understand the promises of God, how we should interpret them as believers, and using this promise of the land as a particular example. And I want to put it to you in 3 points. That first, the promises are bigger than you think. Secondly, that the promises belong to Christ. And that third, the promises are not complete yet. So the first thing I want us to consider, the right way to understand these promises, is they are bigger than you might think. So let's begin with this test case. God promises land to Abram. This land, Canaan, he will give to his descendants. Now, this must, at least in part, be literally about that piece of land that we know today as Israel, that then was Canaan. God is speaking about the dirt, the dust, the grass that is beneath Abram's feet, and that he will gift it to Abram's offspring. Of course, the Bible tells us the history. His children become the nation of Israel, and God kept this promise. On Sunday evenings, we have been studying the book of Joshua, and how centuries after Abraham, God kept his word, and he brought them in as a nation, and they settled it as their own. And all through the history of the Old Testament, even with exile and then a return, God gifted the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. So you say, well, this is quite straightforward. God's promised it to them as a particular people and nation. That's it. But if you think that's all the promise means, you've actually missed the real meaning. You've actually missed what it's really about. The promise is far bigger than that. This is a promise of something much bigger than a little strip of land in the Middle East and the future of one ethnic people. This is, in fact, part of the promise of the gospel and the promise of a new earth, of a new creation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. We saw a few weeks ago, this is a very important chapter for understanding Abram's story. And in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul explains his life and the promises. And if you look at verse 13 with me, it says, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, did you catch that? Paul says the promise was not just of a land, but that Abraham was heir to the world. God promised Abram's descendants would inherit the world. It was never just a promise of Canaan, but a promise of the whole world. Now, what we need to understand is the word land is very important in the book of Genesis. But what you might not know is that the word land in the Hebrew language it's originally written in is the same word for earth. Land and earth use the same Hebrew word, eretz. And you have to read the book carefully in Genesis to figure out, is it talking about land, a specific piece of land, or is it talking about earth? So perhaps most famously, you know the very first line, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the exact same word. Now, this word is so important in the book of Genesis, land, earth, because you know when we fall into sin and God has, as a judgment, curses the land. He curses the earth. That there will be suffering, things will break down, there will be death. Now, it looks like God's plan to fill the earth with his glory has been ruined because of sin. Now, you've got to take Genesis as a whole book together. And if we've been reading it intelligently, and we've followed what God has done, he's created the earth, and now the earth is cursed. And now all of a sudden we've got this promise, again the same word, of God saying, I'm going to give you a land. Our ears should instantly prick up and go, hang on a minute. Is this just about Canaan? Or is this part of this bigger story? That God's promising here to do something about the curse on the earth. To bring about a renewed Eden. You see, Canaan, as the promised land, is just the beginning. It's the first step. It's a bit like, you know, the beaches of Normandy at D-Day. It's the beachhead that God establishes as part of this much bigger war in which he's going to save the whole earth. And this is how the promises work in the Bible. God unfolds them and opens them up over time and reveals there's more and more in them. And he makes it clearer and clearer as the scriptures go on, as the centuries go on. That what's there in the promise all along is much bigger than it appears at first. If you think, picture it this way, think of a little mountain spring. And as the fresh water comes out, there's just a little trickle. But as it goes down and it grows and gets faster and stronger and wider and bigger into a great river, till eventually one side can't see the other, until it flows into the sea that then flows out to all the earth. That's how to think about the promises. They contain within them all that's going to come flowing out of them. And God reveals more and more. Or as I said a few weeks ago, the promises are like a seed that can grow into a great, mighty, fruitful tree. But all the info, all the energy and power, it's all there in that tiny seed at the beginning. And that's who it was even with this promise. Land? Oh, but yes, says God. As he opens it up, it's going to mean the whole earth. It's a great rescue plan of salvation. So in the Old Testament, the rescue of the land of Canaan. That's the river as it's starting to grow. But now, we're in the great time of the gospel, when the river of God's grace is flowing, and his good news of renewal and grace is to go to all the earth, transform the whole earth as he saves people. And eventually, when Christ comes, a new creation, a new earth with the curse removed, and all things put right. See, one of the problems that literal Larry and claim it Clive have is their understanding of the promises is too small. God was always promising something much bigger than just one land or personal blessing. It's all part of the one promise in Christ to save the world. And so you've got to see the flow. That's how you interpret the promises properly. But that takes us to the second key point we've got to grasp. The promises belong to Christ. Look with me again carefully at the wording of the promise in verse 7. To your descendants, I will give this land. Now, again, translation here is very important. Because again, literally in the Hebrew, it doesn't say descendants, it says seed. God promises the land, the world, to the seed. Now, like in English, in Hebrew, the word seed can be singular or plural. So God's either saying here it's going to be given to all Abram's descendants, or it's going to be given to one special seed, one special descendant. Or maybe even both in some way, the many through the one. And again, we're going to read in Genesis intelligently. It's one whole book telling us one story. And you'll know that the word seed is important all the way through. It's maybe the most important word in the book of Genesis. Because again, remember, what happens when the world falls into sin and everything goes wrong? God promises a seed. A seed, a descendant of the woman who will defeat the devil and save us all. And now, again, as the promise is flowing and it's unfolding and getting clearer, the seed is going to come through Abram and through the people of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point I want to emphasize to you. This promise, strictly speaking, is given to the future seed. It's not even really given to Abram. The land, the world, will be given to the seed. You see, it's a bit like Abram is holding this promise in trust. And for him to pass on down through the generations until it reaches the hand of the seed to whom it really belongs. Do you see what I mean? Now, the Bible is thankfully very clear about this, about who the promised seed is, to whom the promises are made. Again, we're jumping around quite a bit in the scriptures, but turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Again, this is a passage that we saw a few weeks ago, very important for understanding Abram. But look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And you see, the scripture says exactly the point that I'm making to you. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. You see the point Paul's making? He's saying, actually, the promises were all made to Christ. Held in trust and passed on down through Abram and the people. But the land, the world, God promised it to Christ. All nations, all lands, all peoples promised to him. Now again, this is crucial for interpreting any of the promises in Scripture. It's in Christ all the promises are yes and amen. But not just in the sense he's the one that makes all the promises come true, that he is the Savior. But also in the sense the promises were made to him. God speaking to his own son in the scriptures through the promise, promising to bless him and give him all things. The promises all belong to Christ. They're all in him. And the wonder of the gospel is he shares them with us as his people. When and how he wills, some parts he gives us now when we believe. The forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Some he will give us at our death, when we will enter into eternal life. But the key thing is, they're all his, and they're all in him. And so we receive any of the blessings of the promises through the Lord Jesus, in and only through him, grafted onto him as the true vine. There's no promise, there's no blessing, there's no life outside of Christ. They're only ours secondarily. So here's the crunch. These promises are not about the modern state of Israel or the ethnic Jewish people. They're not really just about your own personal enrichment. They are about the church and the great, wonderful plan of salvation in Christ and the coming new creation in him. That's what they're all about, and that's how you're to rightly view them. And above all, it should make us ask, if I want to have any part in these promises, there's only one way: to come to the one who has them all, to come to Jesus Christ and put my faith in him. But then that brings us to the third and also very important point, that the promises are not complete yet. They've not been all fulfilled yet, not fully. And again, consider Abram in this moment. Have you ever realized he never saw this promise fulfilled? His whole very long life, he lived the rest of his life wandering in tents around the promised land, but he never saw it become his future seeds. He had to live his whole life trusting in faith in God's word, what God had promised. And this is another way that our faith as Christians is a lot like Abram's. Why he's our father in the faith. Because that's the position we're in this world. The real fulfillment of the promises, brothers and sisters, is future. Is future. And I think many of the wonderful things in the Old Testament and the pictures of the flowing wine and the trees clapping to welcome the king, I actually think they're probably more literally true than we tend to think. But they're picturing the new creation and the glorious kingdom of God that is coming with Christ, and a world that will be healed, every tear wiped away, an everlasting kingdom pictured often as the everlasting New Jerusalem. And there'll be an everlasting temple, but not one brick and mortar building, but Jesus Christ himself, God with us. But like Abram, and this is fundamentally what the Christian life is, we are pilgrims. We're passing through. This world is not our home. And our whole life is lived looking forward to this glorious future that's coming. And that's how we're to read these promises. And you know what? There's many of them we're not going to see in this life. In the reading we had from Peter's letter, he reaffirms these promises to us. He says to us that God promises us an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that is kept ready for us in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time when Christ comes. But he says, for now, there will be trials and suffering and testing. Suffering and then glory. And he says, that's the pattern of the Lord Jesus himself, what he went through in this life. And so he says these trials are sent to test our faith, to refine it, and to prepare us for all these wonderful promises when they come. So again, something that Claim It Clive and Literal Larry have got wrong is the timing. Expecting more of those future promises fulfilled here and now, and missing, they're about the coming kingdom, kept for us, coming with Christ. So brothers and sisters, there's so much more that could be said. But these are three crucial things for understanding the promises. They're much bigger than they seem at first. They're all Christ's. And most of all, they're not yet all fulfilled. We're to be looking forward in faith throughout our lives to the coming kingdom. So what difference does that make then to your daily Christian life? And the ups and downs and the struggles. Well, these promises are here to give you hope. To give you joy. Peter says in his letter to Christians who are being persecuted horribly, he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. How? Why? Because they're looking to the promises. They know what God has promised them. And the promises sustain us. They give us the strength to endure. They tell us to keep going. We know the end of the story, whatever difficulties there are along the way. We can always be joyful. We can always be looking forward with hope because we know what God has promised to those who love him. And really, all our Christian battles and struggles come down to this, the battle to believe each day. That's the real struggle, to have faith. that God is going to keep these promises. And you do that, everything else comes. So they're here to motivate us. We should live holy lives because we know where we're going and what's coming. And we can live every day in faith. There's that wonderful story of the missionary to, I think, what was then called the Outer Hebrides. And forgive me, what was his name? Was it John Patton? And there was a point when he was taken prisoner, strung upside down, beaten, just persecuted horribly. And when his wife came to visit him, and she said, "Oh, what are we going to do? Everything's a disaster. What hope is there for the future, for the church and for the mission and for this land?" And he said from his prison cell, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." That's how we can think as Christians. I know you look at the news right now, it's nothing but bad news and depressing. Life could be really tough as a Christian, but the future is as bright as the promises of God. That's how Abram lived. That's how we can live. May God help us to understand and believe his promises. Amen.